with me, please, this morning to Galatians chapter 5. As our children are dismissed to children's church, Galatians chapter 5 will be our focus this morning. Coming into the last two chapters of this book, the final section here of Galatians. And so this morning we will read from chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. I'll take a moment here also to pray as we normally do for the other ministries that are known to us and the folks in our congregation. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your mercy towards us. And thank you that the entrance of your word gives life. And grant that as we have read your word, we will now give heed to it and we will believe it. Grant that we'll understand it. Fill me with your spirit to proclaim it properly and grant us spiritual insight to receive it and to trust it and to love it. Give us wisdom to live it out in our lives, as E.L. prayed, to take it out to the world and to share the good news with them. And Father, we pray for other ministries that are known to us that they would do the same. They would proclaim your word and see fruit from it. We pray for Reed Jones there at Clemson. Pray for him and his family and the interns that work with him. And as they gear up for another school year in a month, that you would bring many to their group. Pray that the Christian believers, especially from our churches, would seek out that group. And that would be a blessed time of discipleship throughout their years of college, that it would be used to protect them from the assaults and temptations of the evil one, to strengthen their faith, prepare them for a continued existence and lifetime in your church when they move on one day. Father, we pray for Andrew Dion over at Trinity as we have been praying for our fellow churches. We also pray for our seminaries and church plants, especially for our seminaries, that you would provide the funds they need, that they would have students, and most importantly, that they would teach your word accurately. They would teach young men how to be able to study your word, to interpret it, to draw it together into a coherent system, and then to give that truth to your people and to evangelize those who do not know Christ. But bless our seminaries, RTS and Covenant and Greenville Seminary nearby, to do that work and to do it well. Pray for our church plants. We think of Emmanuel Upstate Mission. We think of Grace and Peace there in Greenville, that you would establish them, give them elders and deacons to govern the church, give them people to worship according to your word, and again, save those from the surrounding community, that they might not just see believers coming in, though it may be a blessing to those believers, but unbelievers coming to embrace Christ from their community and beyond. We pray also for the work of missions that goes on. Pray for Gerald and Debbie May working in Japan, that you would, again, provide more pastors to that area to work with them and to shepherd churches. For Lois Seeley, recovering from hip surgery, but also battling cancer. And for Miss Debbie's friend, Miss Kazumitsu, that you would save her. And thank you for the opportunity to share the gospel with her. Remember our congregation. Remember those in need. Remember Gowan Dacey and Shirley Russell and Fontella Wright battling cancer. Daryl Stevens and Tammy Goins with other needs. Lord, thank you for your kindness when folks suffer. Thank you for Jack Miller being back with us today, and bless Carol as she continues to get her strength back. And thank you for the way you care for these people. May they know your grace in all things. And bless us now as we come to the word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was in ninth grade, just starting out in high school, I remember my first encounter with the great classic work, Homer's Odyssey. I imagine that many of you read it when you were coming up, and I think folks in high school and college still read it today. When I was a young boy, I loved to pretend. I would create pretend worlds in my mind and play them as a young man and play imaginative video games and all sorts of things set in these fantasy worlds. So as a high schooler, I was fascinated by this story, 3,000-year-old story, but full of monsters and dragons and the one-eyed cyclops and the gods and even a journey to the underworld where Odysseus meets the spirit of his mother. It was fascinating. And one of the better-known stories from the Odyssey is as Odysseus makes his way home to Ithaca, he encounters the two monsters Scylla and Charybdis. They live near a narrow waterway that goes between two bodies of land. And on the one side, you have, it's the left side, I believe, Scylla, this six-headed dragon that swoops down from the mountains and picks sailors off of Odysseus's boat. And on the other hand, you have Charybdis, a great monster that creates a whirlpool. And what Odysseus has to do is he has to navigate between the two monsters. Get too close to the whirlpool, it'll pull you under. Get too close to the other dragon, it might eat your whole crew, and you won't be able to sail your ship any longer. He's got to figure out a course that will navigate the two monsters. And that story has become proverbial for when we talk about having to choose between two evils. More familiar phrase is when you're between a rock and a hard place. How do you figure out the course to take and avoid the two extremes or the two evils? I think those sayings reflect situations that we often face in life. Everyday decisions such as, all right, how do I balance spending and saving? How do I balance the time that I must spend at work with time with my family and other responsibilities that creep in? Students have to decide which courses do I study for first, which gets more attention in order to succeed. You may have people in your life or in your family where they swing back and forth between extremes. Whenever you're around them, there might be some other different thing that they're pursuing and they're swinging from one extreme to the other. Well, we face those decisions in life, and we face them in our Christian life as well. How we approach the gospel, how we approach Christian living often requires us to make decisions that avoid extremes or that avoid errors that we could fall into. In the passage that we've just read, Paul is going to identify two such errors. Two deadly errors that kill the work of the gospel. One of them is the one we've seen several times. The idea that the false teachers are insisting that Gentile believers must receive circumcision and submit to the Mosaic law, a works-based approach to how we become right with God. Paul will address that again. In fact, this section we just read, that's where that whole argument comes to a climax. This is the high point of his argument against that error, and it will loom largest in the discussion. But there's a second error, and it will be just beneath the surface as we come to the final verses. And that is the idea that those who are justified by faith, they might use that freedom to indulge a sinful lifestyle. If I am right with God by faith alone, then how do we know that people won't use that freedom and live however they want? That they won't abuse it as a free ticket to sin? Now again, Paul's going to deal with that a little later in chapter 5. So he's just going to touch on it here in this passage. But he is going to begin laying the groundwork for refuting that error. So let's go through the passage. It calls on us to reject these two errors that kill the gospel. Let's look at it together. In the first verse, Paul, before he gets right to the two errors, he's going to once again summarize the true gospel. That's his lead-in. If he's going to deal with gospel errors, one more time he's going to remind us, here's what the true gospel is. Notice what he says in verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Now, these references to freedom, they come right out of what we were looking at in the previous chapter. Look back just to verse 31. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. You may remember last week's message where Paul goes through the Bible story and he uses the story to bring out those two principles, that comparison between a gospel based on human accomplishment and a gospel that is based on faith, faith in God's promises, trusting God's promises. The gospel of human accomplishment, it leads to slavery, whereas the gospel of faith brings freedom. You see, we're already slaves to sin when we're born. We're slaves to sin, slaves to superstitions, slaves to religious rules, all these things we do to try to find security and safety as finite, sinful creatures. We're already slaves. And so if we pursue a gospel that says, do this in order to be secure, it's just going to breed more slavery. But the true gospel, trust in Jesus Christ, trust what God promises you through Christ, that brings freedom. And it's something that Paul has been celebrating throughout the whole letter. In fact, if we were to just summarize what he has said about freedom so far, there'd be two big ideas that stand out. First, we're free from the curse of the broken law. Back in chapter 3, verse 13, Paul said, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. We are God's creatures. He made us. He put a covenant on us to obey him perfectly, to love him with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, to love our neighbors, ourselves. And we broke that covenant. We took matters into our own hands and decided we would live our own way and resist our Creator's authority. And so now, because of the power of sin, we cannot do what God requires us to do. We are therefore cursed. We are condemned by the broken law, but in Christ, we are set free. He takes the curse for us, and we go free because of his death and resurrection. So we have freedom from the curse of the law, and second, we have free from the doctrines and the commandments of humans. Whatever ideas humans would invent and say, do this, we are free from it. Back in chapter 2, verse 4, Paul talked about these false believers who had infiltrated our ranks in order to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. That's where Paul was telling the story about how some were trying to compel the Gentile believers in Christ to be circumcised. They were trying to make them do something that God had not said they had to do. So it was human authority. And it was a human authority that was saying, you must do this in order to be saved. And Paul says, you resist that. Any truth, any teaching that is not in accord with the truth of the gospel, the word of God, should be resisted because we are free in Christ from human false authority. And so Paul therefore admonishes the Galatians here back in chapter 5, verse 1, stand firm. Do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Friends, believers, you should never give up the freedom you have in Christ for man-made traditions that would say you must do this in order to be saved. Don't ever reject the gospel that you know and believe, even if it looks like there's something more attractive in living as a non-Christian. It is ultimately slavery. It is not freedom. The gospel is the good news that Jesus loves us and died for us and gives us freedom in him. So he says, stand firm there. Don't submit to the yoke of slavery. By the way, when he's referring to the yoke of slavery, he's talking about the Jewish law, the Old Testament laws, not the moral ones, love your neighbor as yourself, but that whole covenant that said, do these ceremonies, obey these rituals, keep all these commandments in order to be saved. Paul says you should resist that. That's a yoke of slavery. Now, Paul wasn't the first one, by the way, to call the law a yoke, one of the apocryphal books, those books that come from between the Old and New Testaments, not inspired, but a record of what Jews believed between the Old and New Testaments. Listen to Sirach. It says, put your necks under her yoke. Let your souls receive instruction. She is near, within your reach. Now, that's not an inspired statement, but it does reflect one Jewish view of the law that views the law as a good yoke. It didn't say the law was a bad yoke there. It said the law brings instruction. And that's not even out of accord with what we read in the Old and New Testaments. They say the law is good. What does Psalm 1 say? Blessed is the one who delights in the law of the Lord, who meditates on it day and night. God gave the law, and it was a good thing. So what's the problem? Why is it a yoke of slavery? Again, they're insisting you must do it in order to be right with God. This is how you secure your spiritual freedom, by obeying the law. And as Paul will say in the next verse, if you approach the law with that attitude, here's the problem, you've got to do the whole thing. If you're saying faith isn't the way to be right with God, obedience is, and Paul says, okay, then obey it perfectly. Because if you can't, then you are condemned. So that's why he's got such a problem with these false teachers. Not only has the time of the law come to an end, but their whole reason for imposing the law is something that no one could ever do. Not then and not now. So Paul says you resist that false gospel. You stand firm in your freedom. Now let's come into the verses 2 through 6. And here's where Paul gives us the two deadly errors. First, again, a works-based justification. Again, how do we become right with God? How do we enter into a right relationship with God? Do we approach it by works or by faith? Paul says you reject a works-based approach. Look at verse 2. Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. This, by the way, is one of the main verses where we know exactly what the Judaizers were trying to get the Galatians to do. They wanted them to submit to the Mosaic law. By the way, this is also one of the verses that make us think that maybe the Galatians hadn't yet embraced their message fully. Notice what Paul says. If you let yourselves be circumcised. They're flirting with the decision, but they haven't taken the decisive step. They haven't gone all the way to embrace the yoke of the law completely. And so as Paul's telling them, don't take that step. If you do, then Christ will be of no value to you. Well, why is that? Look at verse 3. It gives the answer. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. That's what we were just saying a moment ago. When you approach the law as your means of becoming right with God, then you have to do the whole thing. Because keeping the law and trusting Jesus, they're antithetical. They're two different approaches to being right with God. And so if the Galatians receive circumcision, then they're committing to the whole path. If they commit to the start of the journey, they commit to the end of the journey, and the end of the journey will be slavery and defeat. But on the other hand, if they commit themselves to Christ, then they will enjoy his favor by faith. So they have to choose which approach to eternal life, which approach to being right with God. Verse 4, then, gives the final direct blow. Paul says, you who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. And again, let me just define that word justified. It means to be declared in the right. For the court to rule in your favor. The good news of the gospel is that the final judgment on the last day, when God gathers everybody before him and sentences some to eternal death and welcomes others into eternal life, that final day has already come into the present moment. God has already declared over you, you are right with me when you trust Christ. He's guaranteed also then that on that final day, he will declare you to be in the right. He's brought the future into the present, and he in the present assures you of how it will go in the future. He does that to those who trust Christ by faith. The Judaizers have come along, by the way, and said, no, it's not only faith. It's faith plus the works of the law. Listen to what Paul is saying. He's saying if you approach it that way, then you've been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. Now, maybe, by the way, when we read those verses, it makes you pause. After all, Paul is talking to professing Christians here. Is he saying that Christians who embrace a works approach to Christianity will lose their salvation, that they will fall away from grace, that they will be separated from Christ? Not exactly. It's not exactly what he's saying. In our English translations, follow me here, this is important. In the English translation, it sounds like a past tense, doesn't it? You have been separated. You have fallen. But in the original language, you could read that as a future idea. That might sound strange. But Greek verbs have that flexibility. Sometimes they'll describe a future event using the past tense. It makes the statement very vivid. If that is what Paul is doing, then here's how we should read the sentence. If you are trying to be justified by the law, then you will be alienated from Christ. In other words, it's a timeless statement. Let me put it like this. This might be clear. Those who try to be just by the law are alienated from Christ. They are separated from grace. Paul is trying to make the statement, it's one way or the other. It's not that you embraced Christ and he declared you to be in the right and you lost that. It's if your approach is through the law, you're not connected to Christ. If your approach is through the law, you don't have that grace. If your approach is through Christ, then you have that assurance that you are in the right with God. It's two paths. Which one are you on? Paul is asking. So I would ask you, do you believe that only Christ can free you from the guilt and punishment of the broken law? Maybe you're challenged sometimes by the scriptures and by Christianity. How do you respond to that challenge? Just with resolve, I'll do better, I'll obey more, or with trust? I will recognize I can't do enough, and I will trust Christ alone and receive all of my assurance and all of my confidence with him. I'll recognize that I am indeed a sinner, and I do need to respond to the offer of the gospel, but I respond to it with faith in the Savior who died for me. That is the offer of the gospel. One author writes, if what human beings do becomes the basis of salvation, then praise and honor come to those who do the required works. But if salvation is in the work of Christ, he receives the praise and the honor of redeeming his people. See how it's two different paths. We may not even intend to be on the path of glorifying ourselves, but if we're trusting what we do, then that is the eventual result. Trusting what we do also tends to disrupt the health of a local church. Think, when we're anxious about whether or not we're doing enough, then we're constantly competing, trying to do more, trying to get myself out in front of others, trying to gain an advantage through what I'm doing. If you're successful in what you do, then you're going to be tempted to be proud. And again, the result will be, I'll think I'm better than other people. I'll think I'm above other people. They don't do as I do, and so I am superior to them. That will kill evangelism, because we then look at people outside the walls as those who aren't worthy of being a part of our assembly, those who are too far gone to be a part of our assembly, rather than if we view all of ourselves as entirely dependent on the grace of God. Then we come in to do what? Celebrate the gospel with one another. To view ourselves as brothers and sisters in the Lord who are all dependent on our Heavenly Father. As those who are outside of our assembly, as those who need the good news, and we are the ones who can give it to them. As one author has written, at the end of the day, we are all just beggars telling other beggars where to find bread. It totally changes your approach to the life of the body and those outside of it. We're all equally dependent on the grace of Christ, and He is good to show us such grace. That's the first deadly error, then. We have to resist that works-based approach to Christianity. Here's the second deadly error. It comes out in verses 5 and 6. Now Paul just hints at it, and so I'm just going to be very suggestive here. We'll take a bigger look at these in the coming weeks, but let's at least look at where Paul hints at this error, and that's the idea that a justified person, someone who is right with God by faith, would not live out their faith, that they wouldn't do good works, that they would live in a lawless manner. Notice the expression in verse 5. He says, "For through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope." Now follow Paul's logic here. Again, he's looking ahead to the final judgment. There is a righteousness that we're still hoping for. We have righteousness now, and yet there's a final verdict, a verdict of righteousness that we hope for. Now, who is going to obtain that verdict? Will it be those who work really hard? No. He says, through the Spirit, we eagerly await it by faith. Notice where the emphasis is. The emphasis is still there on faith, and faith alone being the means by which we obtain the righteousness for which we hope. But notice that he also mentions an additional mark, not one that earns righteousness, but one that characterizes those who believe. Notice he says, we through the Spirit eagerly await it by faith. Now, most of what Paul has said so far about the Spirit was back in chapter 3 when he talked about how the Spirit of God begins our Christian life. So again, the emphasis there on faith. But what's coming at the end of chapter 5? Paul's famous discussion of the fruit of the Spirit. The virtues, the good works, if you will, that the Spirit of God produces in those who believe. On the last day, the righteous verdict is pronounced on those who trusted Christ alone. And as proof of that trust, they were characterized by the Spirit and by the Spirit's fruit. You follow Paul's logic there? We wait by faith. The verdict is given to those who believe, and those who believe are those who persevered through the Spirit, as the Spirit produced fruit in them. Look at verse 6, the last verse we'll look at today. It shows that we're on the right track with this logic. Paul says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love." Whether you're circumcised or not, Paul says that has no spiritual implications, has no benefit, has no value, has no detriment. It doesn't matter, he says to his congregation. Here's what matters. Here's what counts. Here's what has value. Faith. Faith is what brings a right declaration from God on the final day. But what does faith look like? It expresses itself through love. Faith justifies. What kind of faith? Faith that expresses itself, faith that works in acts of love. Here's what I'm saying. Because you can be right with God through faith alone, now and on the final day, you can have assurance right now that you are right with God because you trust Christ alone. God has made you promises in the gospel. Do you believe them? Then he says, you're right with me now, and you'll be right with me then. That is the promise of the gospel. We can have assurance because of it. But you know what else God says at the same time? If there is a person who calls themselves a believer, they say they have faith, but there's no evidence of the Spirit. That faith doesn't produce works of love. Paul says they will not inherit the kingdom of God. They have no assurance now that he will declare them to be right with him on the final day. So there's the error of trusting works, and yet there's also the error of thinking that faith will never produce works. And Paul calls on us to reject both of them in our Christian life. Let me say this last thing, and then I'll close. We talked at the beginning about avoiding extremes, about getting the gospel right. And sometimes there are different people you meet. Some believers, they're so fixed on obeying the Bible and doing the right thing that it's almost like faith and grace don't seem to have much of an impact in their life, that they're just fixated on obedience. And on the other hand, there will be those believers who talk about faith, they talk about grace, and they talk about it so much that some people worry, I don't think they're giving the proper attention to obedience. And sometimes we'll look at these at two extremes. You follow me? On the one extreme, too many works. On the other extreme, not enough works. But I think if we look at them as extremes, then we might get the solution wrong. Because we might think, well, somebody's characterized too much by works. Well, they just need to do less. They need to trust more. Whereas if somebody's characterized too much by faith, well, they just need to do more and not worry so much about faith. I would say they're not two extremes. They're both errors that relate to the same problem, which is mainly that we don't understand how grace works. We don't understand what grace does. If a believer is not enjoying their assurance because they're so fixated on their works, it could be that they're just following man-made traditions. They need to jettison those. But it could also be that they're just not simply resting and rejoicing and entrusting what Christ has done for them. But as they do that, grace so changes us that we produce these acts of love. So if a believer is not celebrating faith and grace enough, it's not that they don't need to be zealous to obey God. They need to celebrate faith and grace. And if a believer isn't obeying God in any way, then it's just that they haven't discovered faith and grace. Because the more they trust in Christ, the more they rejoice in faith, so God will produce in them the life that glorifies him. Let's strive to get that right, and we can avoid these errors that kill the gospel. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the good news that Christ loves us and died for us. And I pray that we would continually rejoice in and love that gospel. Thank you for our right standing with you by faith. And I pray that as we rest in the right standing, that the Spirit will produce his fruit in us. May we yield to the Spirit's influence. May we tap into his power and live out the virtues that he forms in us that are in accordance with your word. And may it increase our assurance and our joy in you and our humility together in the body. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.